Please open up with me, if you will, to the book of Esther, chapter 8. It's page 386, if you're using one of the Bibles there. Not the 386th page, as Woody would say. So don't try to count your way there. Page number 386, just to be clear. We're going to finally move on from chapters 5 through 7. We've spent 3 weeks in those chapters, but now we're moving on into chapter 8 today. We're going to look at the whole thing, verses 1 through 17. But as you're turning, before we do any of that, I'm going to ask the Lord to be with us now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the true privilege that it is to come before your word. Lord, we ask that you would, first of all, open our hearts to what's really happening, that you are speaking to us, that we are encountering the divine as we encounter your word, that, Lord, your Son is present in this very moment, who is your word. And Lord, we ask that we would be changed through this encounter, this divine encounter this morning, that we would be transformed by it, that our ears would hear what they were supposed to hear, that our eyes would see what they're supposed to see, Lord, that our hearts would be renewed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So allow me to, before we read, begin to read chapter 8, let's remind ourselves of what we've seen in this true story of Esther so far. The book begins, or at least in chapter 2, we see a young woman, a young Jewish woman named Esther, who becomes queen of the entire Persian Empire. As a result of that, her older cousin Mordecai, he also is given a position in the king's court. And from that vantage point, as we saw at the end of chapter 2, he was in the position to stop an assassination attempt that was against the king there of Persia. But a couple years after all of that, we saw that Mordecai had unfortunately offended who was then the king's right-hand man, a man named Haman. And as a result of that, we saw that Haman spent the next 2 years devising a plan not just to kill Mordecai for that horrible slight, but also to kill all of the Jews in the entire kingdom of Persia. Now, Haman had even been able to get the king on board, as we saw, even though the king had no clue it was the Jewish people that Haman was talking about. He still signed off on the plan. But regardless of the king's ignorance, a decree had gone out that in just 11 months, all of the Jews throughout the entire empire, men, women, and children, would be slaughtered, and of course, their property taken from them as well. In chapters 5 through 7, where we spent a lot of our time the last 3 weeks, we read about Esther's attempts to plea to the king for the lives of her people. Attempts that were buttressed, as we saw, by the Lord's perfect providence that was at work behind the scenes to make it successful. And by the end of chapter 7, we noted it was Haman who ends up dead. He was hung on the very gallows that he constructed to hang Mordecai upon, thanks to the Lord's faithful and just working on behalf of his people. So the question now is, as we move on to chapter 8, what happened immediately after all that? We'll ask you to stand as we read the first 2 verses of chapter 8 as we begin to look at this passage, and we will begin to find out. Verses 1 through 2, hear now the word of the Lord. As always, rather than butcher the name Ahasuerus, I'm going to just call him by his other name, King Xerxes, throughout, but you guys know it's the same individual by now. On that day, King Xerxes came to Queen Esther. Oh, I'm sorry. At that day, King Xerxes gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So what we hear in those first few verses there, and we hear in the very first verse of those 2 verses, is that the king gave Esther the house of Haman. That is, he gave to Esther Haman's entire estate, which if you'll remember from Esther 6, I think, his estate was quite large. Remember, he boasts about all his wealth. Other historical resources that we have from this time period show us that this was perfectly in line with what was the policy of the Persian Empire at that time. And that is that the estates of traders became the property of the king. And so given Haman's conspiracy to kill a people group that included the queen, and then also his falling all over Esther's couch in a moment of desperation as the king saw, King Xerxes had judged Haman to be a traitor. And here we see the king grant Esther Haman's wealth, probably because his attack against the kingdom was particularly directed against her. As for Mordecai, we see here that Esther is finally revealed to the king who Mordecai is to her, her cousin, and he's invited to appear before the king. And immediately, Mordecai is greatly elevated in status, not just due to his newly revealed connection to Esther, but also for his past heroism, and doubtless because he too was the unjust target of Haman's scheme. And specifically, we read that Mordecai is given Haman's old job. The king has taken the signet ring off Haman and given that now to Mordecai, which means that Mordecai has the authority to do pretty much anything in the king's name. And as Haman had been the second most powerful man in the empire, now was Mordecai. And then, as we read at the end of verse 2, Esther essentially gives Mordecai Haman's vast estate with all of his wealth. I mean, what need did Esther have for Haman's estate as queen? So with a very noble gesture from Esther, this is kind of beautiful, the man who raised her and supported her as his own daughter was himself now furnished by her with a most generous nest egg, to say the least. That's nice, isn't it? Everything in this nice little story seems to have wrapped up all neat and tidy, does it not? Esther has survived a risky entrance into the king's presence. Haman is dead. Mordecai finally gets the recognition that he deserved, and now he's financially fixed for life, we would say. We almost expect one more phrase in verse 2. We almost expect an additional phrase, something like, "And they lived happily ever after." That would fit, right? This really does feel like the end of the story. As you've probably already noticed, we still have two more chapters to go in Esther. And actually, why are there 15 more verses in chapter 8? We read verses 1 through 2, we might ask, what is there still to talk about? What's left in this story to address? There is another matter to address, in case we have forgotten. And in fact, it's really easy to forget, by the way. The story is kind of written that way on purpose, to sort of lull us into a false sense of comfort before revealing something that's not been dealt with. Yes, Esther was now safely protected by the king's affections, and Mordecai was the second most powerful person in the empire besides Xerxes. Haman is dead. He is gone. Yet there's still one glaring omission from the apparent resolution of verses 1 through 2. Namely, Haman's murderous decree to kill all the Jews is still out there. It's still in force. Despite what we see in the first two verses there, nothing had been done about Haman's decree. As you're about to see, 2 months had passed since that decree went out. So just still, in 9 short months, all of the Jews would be killed. So why hadn't Xerxes addressed that matter yet? The obvious answer from the text is apparently he'd forgotten about it completely. This puts Esther in the place of having to remind him of that decree, potentially taking her own life putting her own life at risk once again. For that, I'll ask you to stay seated, but we'll read verses 3 through 8 together now. Then Esther spoke to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." We'll stop there. So Esther again presumes to speak to the king once again, apparently uninvited. Here, did you notice, there's no elaborate plan. There's no potentially ingenious ruse, as we saw in early chapters, to maybe make the king jealous. Nothing like that at all. This is just full-on desperate emotion on Esther's part. This young queen, who had finally chosen to identify with her people, is obviously passionately concerned about all of their safety. And even though Esther was apparently free of the demands of Haman's decree, it barely matters to her if the rest of the Jews are now exposed, which they were. You heard her say things like, "How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" We shouldn't forget to note the change that had taken place in this young woman since chapter 4, which was only a few weeks before this. Remember, she only seemed initially concerned about her own life. But now, having spared her own life, she is very concerned about her people's. Well, how does the king respond to his wife's laments? He extends his scepter. He assures her that she's welcome once again. He listens to her. He responds favorably to her pleas. Now, here's where we should pause. Because I urge you, don't read too much goodness into Xerxes' response. We want to, though, don't we? It would make the potential romantic angle of this story be nice to ponder. And some other dramatic retellings of the story have gone this way. We can almost imagine the king being willing to do anything for Esther and his people. As if he's saying, oh, of course you have found favor in my eyes. Of course you are pleasing to my eyes, my love. Whatever else you wish for is yours. Oh, especially the life of your relatives. Yes, yes, yes. We think that's there. We'd like that to be there. But none of that is there. For proof, look at how his actual response begins in verse 7. The king is essentially saying, look, I've already given you Haman's head. I've already given you all his possessions. I mean, to that, we could almost certainly attach an implied, what else could you want from me? Is there a hint of annoyance here in Xerxes? A flash that the king is perturbed to being asked to do anything else beyond what he's done already? It seems like there is. Now, in verse 8, he does offer something, but it's not a reversal of the decree. The king, rather than make the right decision and just admit that the earlier decree that went out in his name was wrong, he could have done that. Instead, he hides behind this apparent tradition that once the king has made a decree, it can't be undone. Something we also hear about in the book of Daniel, by the way, in reference to the Empire of Persia. In all of it, he appears to be saying to Esther, sorry, honey, my hands are tied. Now, that said, he does authorize Mordecai to write another decree in his name, something that might solve the problem. And as we've already noted, Mordecai does have the king's signet ring now. So really what the king is basically saying is little more than, you know what, there's nothing I really can do. Let's see what Mordecai can come up with. Old King Headache is showing his annoying pointlessness once again. And for that reference, go listen to my second sermon on chapter 2 to see what the king's nickname was really all about. But with that, Xerxes leaves the narrative, apparently not all that interested in how it will turn out. But of course, we're very much still interested, as were Esther and Mordecai. So let's read verses 9 through 14 now to see what happens next. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in his own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Xerxes and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And on one day throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service. They rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. We'll stop there. So Mordecai, he does pen a new decree. And the decree does go out with the king's full authority. It gave royal authorization for the Jews to fight back on that day that the earlier decree had declared would be the day of their destruction. And this decree, as we heard, went out to all the Jews in the empire, including those in the royal city of Susa. Now, there have been some who've shown great concern at the wording of verse 11 in particular. Particularly the authorization here in this decree to kill even the women and children, the wives and children of those who would attack the Jews. And that's exactly what it says. The ESV tries to leave it a little ambiguous, but that's exactly what it says. I mean, the decree permitted the killing of a person's entire family if they took up arms against the Jews, even if their family had stayed at home and weren't directly involved. The king authorized the Jews to kill them as well. That sounds troubling, but there are several reasons that shouldn't trouble us all that much. First, the wording here is clearly meant to reflect an exact and fair reversal of Haman's original decree in chapter 3. And if you went back and read that, you would see that. Haman's original decree had authorized the killing of all Jews, including women and children. Second here, note that the language of the decree is entirely defensive. The wives and the children of non-Jews throughout the empire would only be in danger if the head of their house attacked the Jews. In addition, we can be almost certain that the language was meant to be preventative, with the intention of being to strike fear in anyone who might still be excited about carrying out Haman's original command. As if to say something like, take caution, if you attack the Jews, doing so is not only going to put your own life at risk, but your family's life as well as your property. And speaking of that reference to property there, that really helps us understand what was meant by this all along. As you're going to see in the later chapters, the Jews make it clear it was never their intent to take anybody's property for any reason. So I think we can be on firm ground in assuming that the same would have been true about this threat to kill the women and children. In fact, in later chapters, though we do see some references to men being killed who idiotically attacked the Jews, there's no reference to their wives or children dying in connection to that. But the last few verses in chapter 8, they show us the immediate results of Mordecai's decree, and those are the last verses we'll consider. Look at verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province, in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So, try to wrap your mind around everything that has taken place in just a very short time period in the events of Esther. Just a few days before this, maybe a week before this, many of the people in the city of Susa had seen Mordecai, who everyone knew was a Jew, sitting out in public in sackcloth and ashes. Remember that? Lamenting at the king's palace. And many of them would have known why. They'd all seen Haman's decree against the Jews. As we learned in chapter 3, the whole city was abuzz about it the minute it came out. But then, thanks to God's incredible workings, four amazing things had happened in a very short time. Haman had led Mordecai all around the city in the king's robes, remember that? On the king's horse, telling everyone that the king was now honoring Mordecai. Then Haman was suddenly hung in his own backyard on his own gallows. Then this decree had gone out saying that the king was authorizing the Jews to fight back against anyone who attacked them. And then finally, Mordecai had come out into the city dressed in the official raiment of the king's right hand. No longer sackcloth and ashes, but now royal robes of glory. And the whole city rejoiced at all of these very sudden marvels. As for the Jews in the city, of course this was true. They were rejoicing with much gladness of heart. Why wouldn't they be? What they'd seen the Lord accomplish on their behalf in a few short days was remarkable. Mordecai's exaltation would have symbolized to them that God was still with them, that he hadn't given up on them, even those who had remained in the Persian Empire. It might have reminded them of Joseph's exaltation in Egypt and how that led to the saving of many lives, and maybe they connected their own fortune to them. For some, it must have seemed like the fulfillment of some of those prophetic promises that were now amongst Israel's Bible, where Israel was promised that once again they would be exalted over the nations, no longer remaining under the feet of the nations as they were now. All those would have been reasons for great rejoicing. Yet we're also told, and this is surprising, that the rest of the city rejoiced as well. The Persians and all other various Gentile peoples within the city. Now we should ask, what was the nature of their rejoicing? Was it sincere? Was it feigned? Was it motivated by true joy, or were they just hitching their horse to what seemed like the right wagon at the time? It's hard to be definitive. I think we can guess with relative certainty that it would have been a mixed bag. The fact that the city had been so troubled by Haman's earlier decree, that would have showed that not everybody hated the Jews like Haman. We can certainly think that. Yet in the next chapter, we're going to read about about the Jews in Susa having to kill 500 men who would later attack them. So there were at least 500 guys in the city of Susa that hated the Jews. So again, what we're to imagine here was a mixed reaction internally, but all this was couched with outward rejoicing. And then you all laughed at the last verse. What are we to make of many people in the empire suddenly becoming Jewish? What was this about? Were these sincere conversions to Yahweh? Again, here it's hard to be definitive. Our author tells us the conversions were at least initially motivated by the fear of the Jews due to their, I guess, newly favored position. But one wonders if, genuine conversion could come about in a circumstance like that. That said, fear of the Jews may also have included a healthy fear of their God, the God of Israel. And the scriptures tell us that a healthy fear of God is the beginning of true wisdom. And consider the adult men, not to be too graphic, but if they were going to become actually Jewish, we know what they would have had to endure. They would have had to be circumcised. That is quite a big step for an adult to take with insincere motivations, even fear-based ones. So there might be more going on here than we initially think. So with those incredible reports, this passage comes to an end, and we're going to see the resultant actions of all these things next week. But for our purposes today, let's now spend the second half of our time together by talking about what do we glean from what we've seen today. Well, once again, we see the author of Esther calling our attention to God's subtle workings, but true workings, behind the scenes to bring about the incredible twists of fate that we've seen in this book. Think of Mordecai's decree. It went out with the full authority of King Xerxes. It really did. The people receiving that decree with the king's seal, it's like receiving it directly from his hand. But as we've seen, the king himself had little, if any, interest in its contents or its results. He seemed quite content to just throw his ring at Mordecai and say, you know what, you deal with this. Maybe my wife will stop crying all over me and ruining my day. Yet despite the king's total disinterest in the fate of the Jews, besides Esther, how incredible was it that Mordecai now just happened to be in the position to be of help to them in the only way possible under Persian law? As we talked about in the last few weeks, all of that was due to God's incredible work behind the scenes to expose Haman's villainy and put Mordecai in just the right spot to now undo Haman's plot. Through God's secret, yet all-controlling providence, God's people were protected once again. And we are meant to take great comfort in our day, knowing that on the largest of scales and on the smallest of scales, God is still working on behalf of his people. And that includes us. It always does. However, we would do well to note something about God's workings on behalf of his people. When we say that God works on behalf of us, what are all the things we should consider? Well, one is, though God's protection of us, though it is truly motivated by his incredible care for each and every one of us, it really is. It's not just about us. God protects us. God works on our behalf with an eye first to his own glory, specifically his glory in bringing salvation to all peoples and eventually the whole earth. And that dual reality, which we must always keep in mind, we talked about that a few sermons ago, that God is telling, he's always telling, a much larger, much more glorious story than one that's just about our own individual prosperity or comfort in any given moment. And we see that once again in God's workings here to protect the Jewish people in the book of Esther. See, it wasn't just about them prospering. It wasn't even about them just being spared as individuals. Rather, as we've looked forward in God's word, we know it was ultimately about God's preserving the line through whom the Savior of all peoples would come. By saving the Jews in the days of Xerxes, the Lord was saving the people through whom the one would come who would save the world. By preserving the Jews from the destruction by the Persians, God was preserving the line again into which God the Son would be born as the divine human Messiah, one who would come not just to bring salvation to believing Jews, but again, to all peoples. God's larger plans for this world, they need to be remembered, even by us today, because sometimes his work to protect us and prosper us in this life, it doesn't always take the form that we would like, does it? You can say no, because it often doesn't. Sometimes it doesn't feel like we're being protected and prospered at all, does it? Yet the message of Esther, as it connects to all of Scripture, is that God is always doing those things, yet always with an eye to his greater salvation story. And sometimes our feelings of protection and prospering, they don't always appear to be a part of that story, do they? And that's true, because sometimes our feelings of such things are not part of God's larger salvation story. They just aren't. They're not written into it. Yet we can still rejoice always, because we ourselves, by faith, we are a part of that story. The story of Christ coming to save sinners from eternal death and misery. We are part of the story of Christ coming to save those who believe from sin's condemnation and its remaining power over us. We are part of a story that will one day involve us ruling with Christ over a new heaven and new earth, a story that will then be a story of endless bliss. Because of that, we can rejoice that God's current working in our lives, whether it includes pleasantness or whether it includes unpleasantness, is always with an eye to those incredible ends, to that incredible story, a story He has graciously made us a part of. Speaking of God's ends, His salvation goals, there's something glorious that we should note here about God's salvation work and how it stands in stark contrast to the absolute ineptness of King Xerxes. Now, the lion's share of what you're about to hear from me, the specifics that I'm about to go into, they come from my own study, research, and planning, which are hopefully, as always, guided by the Lord. But before going forward, I just want to just admit the basic foundation of the insight I'm about to share with you was something I saw in one of the commentators that I read this week. But when I stumbled upon it, it was just so good, I had to share it with you. So that's, I just wanted to make that known. Well, we talked earlier about how Xerxes always seems to hide behind his supposed inability to change his decree, right? Even though he knew that it was wickedly brought about by a wicked man, a man who he had just hung as a traitor. Why wouldn't he change it? Was it due to his fear of bucking tradition? Was it simply a lack of willingness to take a stand? Was it laziness? Was it all of the above? We're not sure exactly. But regardless, Xerxes' inability to undo the evil of Haman's decree is striking, isn't it? Especially since he was the emperor of the whole world. There was no one with more authority on earth at that time than Xerxes. Yet he's unable to undo one simple decree. Connect this to our God's infinitely wise and powerful way of undoing the evil effects of human sin, particularly for we as His chosen people. The reason I had you read, had Woody read from Genesis chapter 3, because starting back in Genesis chapter 2, our Lord had made a decree in the Garden of Eden that human sin would result in death, both physical death and spiritual death. And because God's decree, as all the things that He does, was founded in His own perfectly just character, that was a decree that truly could not be set aside. The Scripture itself repeats that decree many places, most notably in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's God's original decree from the Garden of Eden. Yet our Lord, in a desire to save a people from their sin, our Lord made a second decree. One made the same day as the first sin. That decree, as Woody read earlier, was that the seed of the woman, who the language boils down to one male individual, would ultimately crush the head of the serpent that tempted humanity into sin. And in that promise, in that second decree, was a promise of divine rescue from the ravages of sin. And of course, as we know, the promised seed turned out to be the human descendant who was no other than Jesus Himself. And Jesus crushed the evil one, crushed the serpent, by becoming the representative of those He had come to save. As that representative, He lived a life of perfect holiness that is now credited to their heavenly record. And as their representative, He suffered on the cross both the temporal punishments of sin and the eternal punishment that their sins deserved. And unlike the second decree that we see in Esther that was sent out in Xerxes' name, God's second decree, it just didn't make the temporal salvation of God's people possible. Christ's work secured the eternal salvation of His people once for all. And it did so, this is remarkable, while at the same time not at all setting aside God's original holy and just decree. This is true because, again, our Lord Jesus took the full brunt of that original decree upon Himself, meeting all of its just requirements. And He was able to do so because of His truly human and truly divine nature. Again, all of this points to the incredible power, goodness, mercy, and justness and wisdom of our God. No human ruler, could have come up with a way to definitively destroy the effects of sin in this world. And no human ruler will ever stop our Lord from one day ridding this world of all of its effects forever. And certainly there is no human ruler or anyone else anywhere in this world who could stop our Lord from making sure we are part of that once perfected world when he brings it into reality. So let us, like the Psalms, like the writers in the Psalms repeatedly do, let us call our souls to rejoice once again in the wisdom and goodness and power of our God and Savior. There is truly no one like him. Even emperors end up looking like foolish toddlers when compared to him, if that. And our last point for today, as we bring things to a close, is this. As we rejoice once again in the salvation of our God through Christ, let's not forget to realize that our very rejoicing, including our rejoicing this very day, was prophetically previewed and symbolized in the passage that's before us here from Esther chapter 8. We talked earlier about Mordecai came out of the palace dressed in the glory of his new position. And what happened? We heard not only were his fellow Jews rejoicing, but even the non-Jews, the Gentiles, rejoiced as well. We don't really know what their motives were. It's hard to discern. But regardless of their motives, their rejoicing in Mordecai's glory was a prophetic foretaste of all the nations rejoicing in the exaltation of the greater Mordecai, our Lord Jesus. Jesus has now been exalted in his humanity to a position higher than Mordecai or even Xerxes or anyone else could even imagine. He is the divine human ruler of all things. He sits bodily at the right hand of God the Father. And not only has our Lord Jesus been exalted like Malachi, but to a far greater degree, the nations, and not just the Persian Empire, but all the nations everywhere, have begun to rejoice in his glory. That has continued and only increased for 2,000 years. We here this very day, at this very moment, we're part of that continuance of the Gentiles continually to rejoice in the exaltation of Jesus. And unlike the rejoicing of certainly many of those Gentiles who would have rejoiced in Mordecai's glory, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, believers from every nation under heaven are rejoicing in Jesus with full sincerity, truly owning him as their King and Savior, as you do as well. We believers here in this room, in this very hour, are part of that sincere rejoicing. We rejoice over the power and glory of our exalted Lord and Deliverer. We desire to see his glory outshine anything else in this world, do we not? It already does in principle. And those of us who are truly trusting him, we cannot wait till it does so in full view of all the nations when he returns. Until then, let us continue to praise our God, thanking him that we have once again been caught up in the story of the greater Malachi, the story of the glory of our King Jesus, who is also our Savior. Let's pray now. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you will be exalted among the nations. And Lord, we thank you that that's already begun. We thank you for the preview we have of it here. Lord, we thank you that you have enabled us to rejoice in sincerely.